You know, as I was praying through this week and studying for this sixth part of our series here, and especially this portion of scripture that we will be studying today, I was just in my heart grieved by when I look at the things that are happening in our culture, that are happening in our day and age today, this what feels like this rapid descent of depravity in our culture, where every seemingly perverse lifestyle is being normalized, where everything that is antithetical to what Scripture teaches is being normalized, and not just normalized, right? We're being forced to celebrate, not just tolerate, but celebrate, right? And not celebrating it, not embracing it, not being overjoyed by what is taking place in culture, right, will lead to our continued marginalization in our culture today. Grieved when I think about, you know, how our children are being indoctrinated, right, fast and furiously in the educational system, through social media platforms, through the entertainment engines of our culture. In fact, I was just reading this on a blog this week where the American Doll Company, now some of your little ones probably have American Dolls, and you may not have heard of this, but they just unveiled their 2021 Girl of the Year. I don't really know anything about American Dolls, though I have a daughter. As far as I know, I don't think we ever got her an American Doll. Sorry, honey, we deprived you, perhaps. But I was reading there, they unveiled their 2021 Girl of the Year by the name of Kira Bailey. What a lovely name, right? And this is from their press release, speaking about this doll and her story, right? Because each of these dolls have a particular story. It says, a nurturing and inquisitive 10-year-old who cares deeply for animals and the environment. Like, who wouldn't love that, right? An inquisitive 10-year-old who cares deeply for creation and the environment. What they don't tell you in that press release, and parents were disturbed to find out after purchasing this doll and reading the story, is that Kira's aunt, who lives in Australia, and she goes to spend the summer with her aunt there, is actually involved in a same-sex marriage. All right? So again, through these types of medium, you're having our children are being taught things and indoctrinated in ways that go against what we believe the Scripture teaches in regards to this area. Or you have transgenderism being normalized. You know, the current administration, right, is appointing as Assistant Secretary of Health an individual who is a biological male but wants to be identified as a female. And this person is going to be in charge of policies as relates to public health in our nation. And how ironic is that? You know, up until recently, gender dysphoria and those kind of things are considered mental disorders, which indeed they are. Spiritual disorders, a spiritual disordering of how God created us male and female. But these things are being celebrated, and these things are being touted and put forth as just great advancements in our society and civilization. So it's important here when we think about marriage and how it's being redefined in our day and family, how that's being redefined and reimagined in our day to fancy every depravity of the human heart. And this is where believers need to have a solid biblical grounding and a biblical and solid worldview to be able to address these things as we're being confronted with them in society. Because what we're seeing happen is there's a lot of believers who don't possess a biblical worldview. Their worldview is shaped and informed by whatever the prevailing cultural winds and ideas are and philosophies. And this is why it's important as we're going through the origin story of creation, of man and woman, of marriage, of family, of civilization. What is it that God designed? What is it that God created? What is it that he ordered into our world? And this is what you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to walk in obedience to and conform our lives to these things. The world hates the distinctions that God made. These biblical categories that we want, the world wants to erase. Because in erasing it, that gives them license to continue in this path of depravity and restriction free from morality. There's a lot of things I want to say about that, but I want to be conscientious of the children that are in our midst and the questions then you're going to have to field later, right? Now, we shouldn't be surprised, right, by what the world does here. It shouldn't shock us, even though it does capture us for a moment at times when we think about these things and we see the erosion of marriages and families and we see what's happening in our culture. And we're seeing the effect that it's having. It's not a positive effect at all. It's disastrous. So it's important that we're properly grounded here. It's important that we don't accept as normal what is actually madness and perversion, right? So we don't give way to that. And as we come to this passage on the divine plan for marriage, here simply is the main point. It's that God's divine plan for marriage is one man and one woman becoming one flesh in order to serve God and fulfill the dominion mandate. God's plan, God's design for marriage has always been, from the beginning, one man and one woman in a one-flesh union, a one-flesh relationship, in order to serve God and fulfill the mandate that he gave. Let's turn to the word of the Lord, verses 18 through 25 of the second chapter of Genesis. Hear the words of the living God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. We're going to look at this in a few portions. I'm going to give some introductory remarks on verse 18. And then we're going to look at the three kind of vignettes, the three scenes that we see play out here. The first is God presenting the animals to Adam. The second is now God presenting a bride to Adam. And the third scene that we see here is the husband, Adam, now presenting his wife. Verse 18, the Lord said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." Now, six times in Genesis chapter 1, as we looked at that account, what do we hear God saying about creation, about what he had done? Everything he'd made was good, 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 right? And at the end of the sixth day, he says it was very good. But now, all of a sudden, we have something that God is declaring and evaluating now as not good. How could something in God's good creation and what he made now be not good? Now, we see that Genesis 1 contains this summary account of creation. And on the sixth day, it says God made a male and female. And now in Genesis chapter 2 here, we're seeing maybe an extrapolation of that, right? It's expounding. It's opening up a vista for us to understand a little bit more what happened on the day of creation, the sixth day of creation here. Where we thought it was man and women were created at the same time, we're seeing here that no, God created Adam first. And created Adam first, and now he gives him the mandate, and he gives him the commands, and he's now presenting animals to him, and then we see the creation of woman here. But what's not good, as we see in Scripture here, is that what? Man is alone. It's not good that man be alone. And God's solution to man's aloneness is going to be to make him a helper. A helper that's fit for him. Some of your translations might be suitable for him. And this is the pattern that we saw last week. This pattern of a problem being presented, and then God bringing a solution. Last week we looked at there was no rain on the earth, so that was why there was no vegetation. And what does God do? God sends rain. There was no one to cultivate the plants of the field, so God's solution is to make a cultivator, right? He makes man to work the garden, and he's doing that here. It's not good for man to be alone. God brings about a solution. Now, let's take a moment to define what does it mean that he's alone? Because when we think of that word alone, sometimes we think about being lonely. You know, the definition of that is to be separate from other people. They're separate from others. But we can't say that Adam was separate from others because there were no others like him. There was no one else in creation like Adam. But it's not like Adam didn't have someone to talk to, because what do we know about Adam and his relationship with God? He had perfect communion and fellowship with God. God spoke with him. Right? He gave not just the commands, but I imagine here in this time before the creation of Eve, like there was this beautiful and perfect harmony of fellowship and communion between God and man. And if you have that with God, right, you have that kind of perfect communion with God, you really can't rightly say that one is alone from the way we understand it to be. Because God fully satisfies the longings of our heart. Always. As an aside, right, sometimes people get married because they think that's going to be the solution to the loneliness that they're experiencing or feeling, and their need of friendship and fellowship and those kind of things. And you quickly discover that another person really doesn't do a great job at times of fulfilling that longing, but God indeed does. And Adam had that perfectly. You could say there was nothing in Adam that was lacking. It's not like Adam was sorry that he didn't have any friendships. Like he wasn't having a pity party that no one wanted to hang out with him in the garden on Friday night. No, there's none of that in the story here that we can see. So there was no deficiency in Adam. But in regards to the dominion mandate, in regards to what God commanded man to do, we could say he was only partly complete. God commanded him to be fruitful and multiply, right? That is, fill the earth with other image bearers. So we see a plan that extends and goes beyond Adam here, but the problem is, it's not a one-man job, is it? Nope, right? It's kind of hard to be fruitful and multiply by yourself. I don't have to explain that, right? Okay, all right. I'm glad. Such smart people here. It's awesome. It's not a one-man job. He can't do it himself. And that's at the core of that statement. It's not good for man to be alone because he cannot fulfill this mandate by himself. And that's by God's design. So it wasn't for lack of fellowship or lack of friendship. He had a perfect and complete relationship with the Lord. But his aloneness is related to him not having the other half of the equation that was necessary to fulfill that mandate. So God fixes that. He's going to provide the co-laborer. He's going to provide the partner in the mission to propagate the earth and take dominion over that. He makes a counterpart for Adam. So we come to that word helper. That word helper in the original language here, ezer, is really interesting. Because when we think of a helper, we immediately think someone who cannot, right? And that's true. But it's not a demeaning term. A lot of times, you know, I think women may have felt slighted in that. Were we just a helper to Adam? Like we're just his sidekick? Like he wants me to get the hammer and I go get him the hammer to do something, right? Or cook his meals. Or we had this feeling like that is just like an aside. It's something demeaning. But I want you to know this word ezer is used in the Old Testament 16 times out of the 19 times that word is used. It's in relation to how God helps his people. Look at Psalm 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our ezer and our shield. He is our help and our shield. So the basic meaning of this helper is going to do what the man cannot do by himself. Man was created in such a way that he needs the help of a partner by God's design, right? Without this mutual assistance, without the helpmate, without the counterpart, the man cannot complete the mission. And this helper is fit for him. It's fit for him. That word means according to the opposite, which tells us a lot of things in that, a parallel to. It means that this helper is going to be like Adam, equal to Adam. The opposite of Adam, but equal to him, like unto him, right? That would help in ways that would be complementary to the man. God was designing and fitting this and making this something that went together. And the highest reason I want to tell you here for a man and a woman to marry is not love. That's not the highest reason. It's an important reason. Like, you should marry a person you love, right? The highest reason isn't even for friendship. As important it is to have a friendship with a person you want to marry. From what we see in Scripture here, the highest reason, the highest purpose is to do what God created for man and woman to do, and that is to serve him and fulfill the mandate that he called them to. Because this brings God glory. This is what God designed for us to accomplish the goal that he set for humanity. And this is something that was established from before the foundations of the world. Marriage is not a social construct. Marriage didn't evolve out of just civilization, you know, getting smarter and more intellectual and discovering things. And then they thought, well, you know what? It is good to bring man and woman together here in marriage. God designed it this way from the beginning. So that means you and I do not get to tamper with that. You and I don't get to redefine it. We don't get to reimagine it to suit our sinful and selfish inclinations. And this is what we have in our culture today, right? This is what we're seeing modern man wanting to do. Blur the distinction between the sexes or eliminate them altogether. Such that we say that a woman can do whatever a man can do. And a man can do whatever a woman can do, right? Biologically, ontologically, there's no distinction. There's no difference. There really is nothing difference between them. We have those who say that are in same-sex relationships that might think that they are carrying out the dominion mandate because they can adopt a child or hire a surrogate, right, to have a child. But none of those things is what God designed and what God ordered for his people and for creation. They do not contribute to the flourishing of society and culture, but rather the erosion of it, the destruction of it. Families are not better off today than they were 50 years ago, though we fancy ourselves more enlightened. Our children are not better off today than they were 50, 60, 70 years ago, though again, we think we have it all together. We are tasting now the poisonous fruit of the seeds that have been sown to the destruction of marriages and families. And so many have bought into the lie as to how the world has defined what marriage is and what family is supposed to be. We don't get to define that. God has already defined it. God has already established it. And as God's people, that's what we live by, right? That's what we believe. Let's start looking at these particular vignettes here, these particular scenes. Verses 19 through 20 here, now we see God presenting the animals to Adam. He brings them before, and it just seems kind of odd, you know, that, like, what's a weird way to segue into the creation of woman here with the story of God presenting animals, but it makes sense in terms of why God needed to bring a helper to Adam and what he needed to experience here. God presents every land and sky creature to Adam with the express purpose of Adam giving them a name. Now, you recall, naming is super important, right? Especially when we think of the ancient Near East culture, as this was written to the Israelites by Moses, the general editor, and those who narrated these portions of the origin story here. Why is this important in the naming of animals? Well, we've said it. Naming is an indication, a process of ruling over someone and something. In God naming things in his creation, he is exercising his authority and his dominion over the things that he has made. And something without a name in that culture, in that time period, meant that something did not have a purpose or a function, almost like they didn't exist. So this aspect of naming and Adam calling animals by name is part of the dominion duties that God assigned to him. And that's important. In the scheme of creation, man and animals are not on equal footing, right? We've said this before. Our world says different, right? Man is just a highly evolved order of animal, but still part of the animal species. This is not what we see in Scripture, is it? In fact, look how the psalmist says this in Psalm 8, 5 and 8. It says, "You have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Right? So we're made lower than the angelic beings, the heavenly host, right? The divine counsel of God. And crown him with glory and honor, but you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea, right? So man's lower than the angels and the angelic heavenly host, but has dominion and rule over God's creation and the animal kingdom and the world, everything in the sky, land, and sea. It's an important role. And I want you to see here what God is doing, because God is giving him work. Isn't this what he assigned Adam to do? He says he planted him in the garden to do what? To work. As an aside, and not part of this message, but I'll give it to you for free. Work is sacred. Work is sacred. God created that before the fall, right? We would say work is, man, it's a consequence of the fall. No, it's not. It's not like everything just popped up out of the ground and Adam and Eve and, you know, first man there just did, you know, swinging on hammocks all day, right? No. And the animals bringing them grapes and all sorts of fruit and elephants fanning them with their big ears. It didn't happen that way. There was work that man had to do. And God gives Adam work to do. Adam has to name the animals, but it's not just some random thing here. We read that. It's like he's just randomly handing out names. And you fuzzy brown thing over there, bear. You little thing over there with the beady eyes, you're a possum, you know? Bird with the long neck, that long thing with the little head at the top, that's an ostrich. A doofy-looking critter over there, you're a llama, whatever it is. Saw a llama up close yesterday. They're ugly. I'm sorry. I'm not sure what that thing's about. Buck teeth and nasty looking thing. But anyway, yeah, we think that that's all Adam did. Like, just doling a name out to an animal. You think about the work. It was real work God gave him. He had to observe the creatures, figure things out about them, and then assign them a function in God's creation, because that's part of how Adam exercises dominion over what God had made and what God called him to do. John Walton in the Bible Backgrounds Commentary says this: names are not given randomly in the ancient world. A name may identify the essential nature of the creature, so that giving a name may be an act of assigning the function that creature will have. So I believe, along with a lot of Bible scholars, that would say that this is what Adam did. God presented the animals, and now Adam, in observing them and seeing how God uniquely made them, gave them a name which assigned to them a function in God's created order. It's a beautiful thing in exercise. And what is he doing but following God's pattern, right? This is what God did. God created the name, gave a purpose and a function, and that's what he's doing. And it's interesting, here we have the first instance of human language being used, right? Adam called the animal by name. We don't know what that language is, right? We have no idea. But whatever it was the highest and most perfect communication that I think could take place. I would say that language has devolved from that point forward here, right? And so something beautiful was taking place in the naming of these animals. But we see a higher purpose here in what God did in presenting all these animals before Adam. Because Adam himself had to figure out, by observing all of these living creatures, the birds and the animals and all of these things, that in God's creation, there was not another like him. They're all paraded before him. He's got to go, wow, there's several of each of those kinds, but there's no one like him. Adam had to be prepared to appreciate the gift of the helper, the gift of the woman, right? There's no helper fit for him, and God's going to remedy that. But he has to see that for himself, and that's something that God orchestrated. verses 21 through 22, now God presents a bride to Adam. Now, in order to bring about this helper, what does God do? He places Adam in a coma, right? He's going to do surgery on Adam. Now, if you've had surgery, aren't you glad you've been, you know, put into a deep sleep? I would not want to wake up and see someone just pulling parts out of me, right? But it says here that God put Adam into a deep sleep because he is going to do this surgical work to bring about the helper. And he does something remarkable here. How did God form Adam? He formed him from the what? The dust of the ground, of the earth. That's what Adam is made of, earth stuff here. But this is not what God does here. God doesn't form the woman from the dust of the ground like he did Adam. He forms the woman from the stuff of Adam, who was of the dust of the ground. And that's really important. He's taking tissue from Adam's side to make the woman. Now, that word translated rib, Selah, in the, it's not Selah from like the Psalms, right? It's pronounced similarly. That's translated as rib in our English translations here. The way it's used everywhere else in the Bible means side, okay? Side. In fact, some of your translations may say that it's taken from the side. You know, there's all that whole discussion of, man, how did God form a woman from the rib of a man, right? And for a long time, people thought that men had one less rib than women, right? And that one less rib is the area where the woman knees you at night on the side in bed or something like that. But, you know, let me give you an example. In Exodus 25:14, and this is a description of what Moses and God commanded Moses to do in the building of the ark and the tabernacle and all of these things. Exodus 25:14, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides, the teselah of the ark, to carry the ark by them. Right? That's how that word is translated, sides, in everywhere else in the Old Testament where that word is used. But it's translated rib, and there's a whole lot to that. But I want to tell you, I'm of the opinion, and again, this is just my opinion. It doesn't explicitly tell us anything here. We can just surmise. But I am of the opinion that Eve, the woman, was formed out of half of Adam. God took from the side of Adam to make Eve. And that's why Adam, when the woman is presented to him, says, this is bone of my bones. Not bone of my bone, not bone of my rib bone. Right? He says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You know, it's just an opinion I have. I don't know that one way or the other. It's not super important. But the thing here is that the woman is made of the same stuff as Adam is made, but not formed out of the dust of the ground like he was. The woman looked at the man, and she would see herself in him. And the man would look at the woman and see himself in her. So this woman now is someone who corresponds to his own kind and is an image bearer of God. She comes from the man, though he comes from the ground. Yet she shares the man's nature, such that whatever he received at creation, whatever God put in man, she possesses that also. She possesses that also. And that's why when we come to Genesis 1:27, it says the image of God is male and female. It's not just male. It's male and female. There's no place. I mean, there's a high theology, right, of womanhood, if you will, in the scriptures here. And it's sad how that's been distorted, especially in Christianity throughout the ages, where women were suppressed and kept down and treated as, you know, some second or third class citizens because it was all about the man. But that's not a proper theology of scripture. We see in God's created order the supreme importance of the woman. In fact, I will go as far to say the woman is the pinnacle of God's creation. How does creation end? It ends with the creation of woman. It's like the last created act recorded in the scripture in terms of the creation account. Like God is saving the best for last. Right, men? You say amen to that. Don't be scared. Right? It's the pinnacle of creation. That's, you know, and this is important when we think about the quality that God designed in manhood and womanhood in the creation here. And we say this in wedding ceremonies. Sometimes you'll hear the minister say, you know, the woman was not created from the man's head so as to be superior to him. She wasn't created from his feet to be inferior, but she was taken from his side as an equal partner. And that's true. I like how Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the whole Bible, says it. He says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And that's beautiful, right? It's beautiful. This is something that God designed, the way he made it. And now he presents this creation taken from Adam's side and presents him to Adam. This is the one who would help him complete the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply. The first marriage here, set in the most pristine environment on the planet, the sacred temple garden, was designed by God. And not just designed by God, we're going to see now also presided over by God. As now the husband here, the man, presents his bride. Before I go there, I do want to take a few moments to go back to this idea of the woman being a helper. And when you look at the nuances of the meaning in the original language here, we get this clear understanding, I believe, that the man and the woman were designed to work and fit together perfectly. Not just physically, but in all ways. Like, this is something, this is the complementarity that was embedded in the order, the divine order for man and woman. The strengths of one would compensate for any weakness in the other. There's something together about the man and woman that makes them far stronger and far better than they could ever be by themselves. Just equal status to the man, but someone who would fully and completely complement the man in marriage. Now, I know this is obvious to state, but men and women are different, okay? And it's sad that we do have to state that because, again, in our world today, right, the darkened and futile mind concocts every bit of lunacy and craziness when it comes to these particular things. So we have the rise of feminism in the last decades and the egalitarianism that desires and seeks to strip away the uniqueness of how God made man and woman. We are unique. Man is unique. Woman is unique. They are not the same. They are different in a multiple and varied ways, but they're made to complement one another. Now, we haven't seen what's at the end of this sewage pipe of culture and depravity in our day and age. I really don't know where this is all going, but if it continues its forward trajectory here, days are darker, right? And I think we're just at the beginning stages of this battle, if you will, to jettison these biblical categories and the biblical order here. But we're in the midst of this battle right here where men are trying to be made to be like women and women are trying to be made like men so that they're not distinguishable anymore. And it does bring confusion. It's a disordering of creation here. Men have been emasculated, right, to the point where some of them are just worthless, lazy, good for nothing. And then women are masculinized to the point where some of them are indistinguishable from men. And we call that progress in our culture today. The normalization of homosexuality and transgenderism and the redefinitions of marriage and family to blur and erase all biblical categories so people can be free of biblical morality, of God's decrees and God's design and God's law. Look at how children are thought of today. When we talk about the family and the erosion of the family. Children are an inconvenience, a nuisance, such that you have scores of married couples and a lot of Christians say, we don't even want to have kids. They just get in the way of our careers. They get in the way of our freedom. They get in the way of our wanting to travel and see the world and do great things. Motherhood is looked down upon by our culture, right? To be a stay-at-home mom, oh man, that's like the worst. That's like enslaving a woman, right? Tying her to the kitchen. It's primitive. Homeschool families are thought to be wackos, right? Cults, brainwashing their children. This is how the world sees that. And so many Christians go right along agreeing with everything the world throws out because there is no biblical worldview. There is no proper understanding of God's design and order, or, again, it's just a giving in to fleshly desires. The world is dictating how many live, not God's word and not God's ways, as we're supposed to. God made the man and woman to enjoy a complementary relationship. But in that complementary relationship, we see Adam's headship. We see the authority that God gave man. The scripture says clearly, Adam was created first, then Eve, not vice versa. The man was created first, and then the woman to come alongside the man in fulfilling the mandate here. And Paul refers to this, the apostle, when grounding the command of women not to teach and exercise authority over men in the creation order. Now, again, this is twisted in so many ways, and we don't have time to go through all of this here. But in 1 Timothy 2:13, this is what he hearkens back to and grounds it in. Not what culture is saying about these things, but in creation. Because he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So anytime we violate God's design and God's order, that never results in flourishing and thriving, right? That results in ruin and destruction. Always. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 3 here. So I want you to understand, though, this account of creation has far-reaching implications for all of life. It's related to everything, right? And we, as serious students of God's word, lovers of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to continually give careful thought and study to all of these things and then order our life accordingly. And not take our cues from the world. Not take our cues from social media platforms, not take our cues from any pundit, not take our cues from any, but what does God's word say about this? And that's how I'm going to live my life. Here's the last and third scene there. The husband now presents his wife. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So God finishes his masterpiece. Adam wakes up. And God presents now the bride to Adam. And what do? We have Adam's first recorded words here, right? This is the first thing that we have in Scripture him saying in terms of these phrases right here. And it's poetic language, right, that's utilized here. This the statement here, right? This is at last the one who corresponds to me. She was taken out of me, taken from my side. He makes this declaration of what the woman was and where she came from. Like, he's literally beside himself. He is, literally. This is taken from his side, and he's seeing this, and he's marveling in awe and wonder at what God formed from his side. Then the narrator of Genesis here names Adam, right, by his relation to the ground. Right? Adam is called Ha-Adam, right? He's taken from the ground. But Adam himself, right, names himself in relation to his wife. Right? This is what he says there. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Woman, Ishaya, and he's Ish. He now names himself in relation to the one taken from his side. It's beautiful. But he's also naming her, which demonstrates once again his headship, right? His authority in naming that God gave him, right? As head of the home. In God's order, this complementary bride, his wife, by God's design. And these words he's making is like a marital vow being made in the presence of God. The God who is presiding over this sacred wedding ceremony. He's taking the woman to be his wife. It's a covenant. Verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A lot of times people say that's Adam's. That's something Adam said. That's not something Adam said. The narrator here is inserting this statement here, this commentary on marriage that gives the reason and intent of the story here, right? For this reason, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become the one flesh, right? That's the reason and intent. Marriage being God-ordained right here, and the marital relationship being given primacy. Marriage is God-ordained. As such, the priority in the family unit is always the marital relationship. It's not the parental bond. Because what does a man need to do? Leave his father and mother. In these cultures, in the ancient Near East, right, the parental bond was the stronger thing. Right, the patriarchal system in the Old Testament here in this culture here, the parental bonds were strong. Right, what those bonds said and dictated is what the married couple would end up doing here, right, and be subject to. But here he's saying the man is to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The husband's obligations then is not to the parental bond, but to his marriage, to his wife. That takes preference over all other priorities. It's the man's number one responsibility, such that nothing else has a higher priority than that relationship. Okay? Not even your kids are of higher priority than the marital union. I say this to all our families here that have children in the home right now. Because a lot of times married couples struggle when that child departs from the home. They go away to college or they get married, and because priority was not given to the marital relationship, right, then people drift apart. But the scripture tells us, no, the highest priority, the highest responsibility in the home and in the family is the marital relationship. That always has to be deepened. That always has to be strengthened. It's not the kids. You're living for your kid more than you're living for your spouse. You're out of order. Not me. God said that, all right? One flesh means it has always been God's intention for marriage to be monogamous. One man, one woman, becoming one flesh for life. It's always been God's design, always God's plan, the complete unity and solidarity of the marital union. Now, this verse 24, that commentary of marriage there, you'll see that several times in the New Testament. Most famously, and I think we'll see in Matthew chapter 19. This is when the Pharisees approach Jesus to try to trick him and test him by asking him about divorce. And Matthew 19, 3 through 6, let's just read it quickly here. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Right? So what is Jesus doing? Hey, let's go back to origins. Let's go back to creation here. "And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus is emphasizing what? That it's always been God's plan from the very beginning. The divine plan for marriage has been for man and a woman to be in this one flesh relationship for life. Because that one flesh bond is a spiritual bond, not just a physical bond. There's something far deeper, far more mysterious that is taking place in the marital one flesh relationship and union here. And it's that spiritual bond that unites them and enables them to fulfill the dominion mandate together. And divorce is a disruption of that. It's a disruption of God's original design. It's a tearing apart of that one flesh relationship, that one flesh union. It causes a painful separation. It does great damage. And some of you here may have walked through divorce in your life and could attest to that reality of the separation, the pain, and the damage when that marital one flesh union is ripped apart. And today, what do we have people? They treat marriage like it's just any other relationship that people can jump in and out of. It's not uncommon to just... Even people in their 30s already been married two, even three times already. Because they figure, you know, it's just a relationship. You know, we're together for a little while, but if it doesn't work out, then, you know what? Things get a little tough, we can always get a divorce. I saw a little sign out there that said $99 for a divorce. You know, it's cheap to get out of. Well, he didn't meet my expectations. I was expecting him to be like this and do this for me, and he didn't. So, see ya. And the man might say, well, she kind of let herself go a little bit, you know, and so I'm going to find someone Now, I know, listen, and again, this is not to expound on divorce here, but I know there's rare cases where that's the reality. And this is why Jesus said, hey, look, Moses made a provision in the law because of your hard hearts. Because you don't walk in grace and you don't walk in forgiveness, then there's the reality. When a partner's been sinned against and there's marital infidelity, there's a course of action there. But he says it's not the way God made it from the beginning. And certainly I would never counsel a woman to stay in an extreme abusive relationship and those things. And I've walked people through those things before here. But the point is, Jesus is saying this is the primacies in that marital one flesh union here. And you don't get to tamper with that. It's God's design from the beginning here. And that portion there in that vignette closes with the statement here that just says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. That statement is so profound. It speaks to the innocence that Adam and Eve experience in this particular moment in the story here. Their vulnerability. The transparency between the man and the woman. The guiltlessness, right, that they walked in here. The goodness that existed between the man and woman. Literally what it's saying there is that they were at ease with one another. There was no shame to cause any division, no guilt to cause any division between them. Like, could you imagine that? That kind of relationship in the marital union where you're completely at ease with one another. That doesn't mean you're free to pass gas in front of each other and, you know, let it all hang out. Okay, that's not what it means here. There's no barrier. There's no sin. There was complete trust in this union. And sadly, the fall is going to shatter that. They're not going to experience this innocence, but shame and temptation and mistrust. They're going to cover up that vulnerability. And the sad thing is this pristine paradise, that last statement, right? That pristine paradise and environment and innocence lasts just one verse, right? We see that next verse, it's all undone here. And our world has perverted everything that God made beautiful here. This is sexual imagery there of the two sexes that God made. God made sex to be good. It's sad that the church hasn't gotten that over the years there. It's different now, but I remember 30 years ago. Like, there's things you did not speak of, right? That's a shameful thing. That's between a man and a woman. God created it to be good and wonderful in its right context, right? In this marital union. Outside of that context, it's always destructive. But it's something that was created by God to deepen the marital bond, to further the dominion mandate. It's easier to fulfill the dominion mandate because you like what it takes to make it happen. It's something beautiful. It's not dirty. It's God designed. Outside of that context, sinful and destructive. Now let me close with this. There's a lot that could be said about marriage here, but Paul makes a profound revelation regarding marriage. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, he gives instructions to believers, to husbands and to wives. And he grounds those instructions, how wives are to submit to their husbands, to their own husbands in all things, and how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he grounds those instructions not in cultural norms, not in what the prevailing culture has to say about marriage and what marriage should look like and how a husband and a wife should relate to one another. No, he grounds those things in something deeper. He says this, and it's a startling reality that marriage is a picture of something far greater, far grander, far deeper than anything about the marital relationship itself. In verses 31 through 32 of Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. All right, so he's quoting Genesis here. And the two shall become one flesh. And he says this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. this mystery of what marriage is about, this one man and one woman becoming one flesh, being joined together and united this way, is fully revealed now in Jesus Christ. That from the beginning, marriage was and always will be a living illustration of this relationship between God and his people, namely Jesus and his relationship to his bride, the church. That marriage is to be this beautiful model of the church's union between Christ and his bride. That's God's plan all along. And his plan all along was to send Christ to become the husband of this new bride. And just as God made a bride for Adam by taking her from Adam's side in the garden, now Jesus Christ takes a new bride that's taken from the bloody wounds of his side in a new garden to fashion his bride. And we become then a part of this new creation, part of the bride of Christ. And what this gives us, this new reality where we can live out of this union with Christ as his people in the new creation, to live out these gospel realities in our own marriages. This little microcosm of something far greater in what marriage reveals. If we are to recover biblical marriage and hold the line in a culture that is going increasingly mad, that seeks to eradicate what God designed from the beginning, then brothers and sisters, our Christian marriages need to reflect this beautiful picture of what God intended marriage to be from the beginning. We must not distort it in our own relationships. We must not distort our marriage, the ancient story of this first marriage. And while it's easy to point the picture at culture and point out to culture what's wrong with them and how they're in sin and how they're disordered, we need to put our own houses in order first. Because Christian marriages aren't that hot. Must be godly husbands, men, loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, loving her sacrificially, cherishing her, valuing her as our partners in what God has called us to do. Wives need to be godly, willing to submit, sisters, to your own husbands as to the Lord, respecting and honoring them. Forgiveness needs to flow freely in our marriages and in our homes. Grace needs to be extended freely and thoroughly and lavishly in our homes that are to be pictures of this beautiful gospel reality that we're a part of here. And we need to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and live out those implications in our marriages so that our marriages are something that the world is actually envious of. That our marriages are something that others would want to imitate and emulate. That our marriages would be something that presents our faith as something that's true and just and right in this world. This true marriage is Christ to his church. And he'll never sever that bond with his bride. And our marriages can and must reflect this marriage by the strength, grace, and power that God's Spirit would provide us. Implore you, ground yourself in this right biblical worldview of the divine plan of marriage. Hold the line here, biblically. Stay true to God's word in this. Live out biblical marriages. And the days, they're going to grow darker, right? But I believe our marriages could be these beacons, these lighthouses, right, in this impending storm, right, and calamity that's come to our world from them turning away from God's design for men and women and marriage and families. My prayer this week as I was preparing for this is that God would grant us courage, right, to live out this way, to stand firm, to hold the line, and that our marriages would bring glory to God in all things. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us.